Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
Well, good morning. If we haven't met yet, I'm still dealing with this cold. By the way, like, I had this cold like 3 weeks ago, and it was just lingering. Some of you know because you have had it, so sorry about that. But if we haven't met, I'm Matt Van Cleve. I'm the teaching pastor here. I'd love to meet you and get to know you a little bit better in the courtyard after the service. Well, today we are going to talk about how to get rich. From my understanding, a lot of people are interested in this topic. And I want to contrast two different ways of getting rich, what might be called the way of conventional wisdom, and then the way of unconventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom is that money is just math. So the more you get, the richer you are. If you give some, then you have less, and so you lose. It's just a numbers deal. So if I have 10 $1 bills and I give $1 away, then I have 9 left. If I don't give any away, I have 10 left. So I'm richer if I don't give. I'm poorer if I give. It's just a numbers deal. Conventional wisdom is make as much as you can and keep as much as you make, because the more you give, the less you have, and the less you give, the more you have. If you give nothing, then the maximum amount you can have is what you have. If you have $10 and you give one, 10 minus one is 9. But if you have $10 and you give nothing, 10 minus 0 is 10. 10 is more than 9. Is everyone with me so far? This is not very deep, I understand. In other words, conventional wisdom is, it's just math. Keeping is a better strategy to get rich than giving. It's just math, just numbers. Now, there is another way. It's a way of unconventional wisdom. It's counterintuitive. It's talked about down through history from a lot of different people, but never more clearly than by Jesus. This is what Jesus said in Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, you notice that this is not a command. Jesus isn't saying you ought to give. Now, you should, but that's not what he's saying. This is an observation about the way life works. This is how things are. This is a claim that conventional wisdom is wrong. And you can test this. You can be generous, and your heart will know. What's interesting is when you start to look at this, you see this claim, this other way, this unconventional wisdom, all through the Bible. This is from the Old Testament, Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. "One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." Once again, this is just a claim. It's a claim about the truth, about the way life works. It can be empirically tested. When it comes to resources, finances, generosity, conventional wisdom is wrong. The old math will actually lead you astray. People before Jesus saw this. Jesus saw it. People who followed Jesus saw it. The Apostle Paul, in the passage that we're going to look at today, saw this. And you and I, we have to decide today, do we believe it? Do we believe it or not? And when I say, do you believe it? I don't just mean, do you affirm this truth? I mean, do you live it out? Do you believe it? Does it affect the way you live your life? We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 8 today. Now, let me share a word or two of background before we read this text. When Paul started his ministry, there was a lot of controversy over the idea of Paul bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. The church was originally made up of Jewish followers of Jesus, and so there were Jewish leaders who wanted Paul to have the Gentiles circumcised in order to live under the law. But Paul just wanted to proclaim the gospel. So there was a meeting of leaders in the church in Jerusalem, and they discussed that Paul's desire, and ultimately they decided that they would send Paul out. They would commission him to go out and proclaim the gospel. And they had only one instruction to give him, and this was it. In Galatians 2:10, this is what Paul says. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So remembering the poor is so central to the gospel that when the leaders sent Paul out to do ministry, it's the one instruction that they felt compelled to specify. So now Paul's traveling to Gentile churches, and the one thing that he's been commissioned to do is to raise funds for the project of helping the poor back in Jerusalem. Now, we need to understand the particular significance of this project for Paul. Paul is working with Gentiles who recently have become followers of Jesus in these churches. The great cultural barrier in Paul's day was between Gentiles and Jewish people. They despised one another. They had no contact with one another. And Paul was going to the Gentile churches and he's asking them for money that will go back to Jerusalem and help the Jewish poor. So for Paul, this project has tremendous significance. It was a visible expression of the fact that Jesus has torn down the walls of hostility between the Jewish and the Gentile people. It was a visible, tangible expression. The act of giving was a visible expression of the oneness of the followers of Jesus. It was the redemption of economic relationships within the church. Now, the real issue when it comes to money is the issue of trust. Where do you have your trust? So I want to do an exercise in trust today. I want to ask you to take out your phone or take out your wallet or take out your checkbook. For those of you who are under 30, checks are little pieces of paper that you use to pay bills. Does anyone have their checkbook with them? All right. But whatever you use, I mean, if you have your phone and you use your bank account app, would you just open that or grab your wallet? I'm serious. Like, would you just do this for a minute? Like, just grab your phone, open your bank account app, grab your wallet. If you carry cash, grab your cash, physically hold it. I want you to physically hold it in your hand for just a moment. Just go with me on this. You can caress it if you want to. What you hold in your hand is the God of the 21st century. What you hold in your hand is what most people in our day believe contains the secret to their ability to experience happiness. Understand, I'm not saying that money is a bad thing. Money is a good thing. But the truth is that as fallen creatures, we are tempted to make our bank account the God that we serve. We're tempted to allow money the power to make us feel secure and successful or valuable. It's a very difficult thing to surrender control to your bank account. So the exercise is an exercise of trust. So just go with me on this for a moment. Hand it to the person next to you. And now what we're going to do is we're going to take a special offering, and I want you to give like you've never. I'm just kidding. Give it back to the person next to you. Give it back. You can breathe a sigh of relief. Get it. Get it back. Get it back. Get it back. Now, you'll remember if you were here last week that the Corinthians are fairly recent followers of Jesus, and they're living in a market-driven, materialistic hub of the financial community. So Paul is writing to people who live in the midst of bank account worshipers. And so he starts by giving them an example of what gracious generosity looks like. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1. "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." So Macedonia was a province of Greece. It contained several churches, several different churches. The Philippian church was one of those churches. And he says in the next verse, "In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up rich generosity." He writes to them about some severe trial that they were experiencing. He says that these Macedonians were characterized by two traits. Number one, a remarkably high level of joy. He says they were overflowing with joy. And number two, a deep level of poverty. He says they were extremely poor. Now, does anything strike you as unusual about those two phrases going together? See, here's the formula that Paul's laying out. The grace of God has been granted to the churches of Macedonia for during a severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed into a wealth of generosity. Here's the deal. Here's the formula. Paul says overflowing joy plus extreme poverty equals rich generosity. It's like a mathematical equation. He says overflowing joy added to extreme poverty, and the sum, the result is rich generosity. Now, I want to suggest that the reverse is also true. That is, abundant discontent plus extreme affluence equals a trickle of generosity. See, the truth about people is people don't start to give when they have more money. People start to give when they have more joy. Because then they're no longer dependent on their bank account for their next happiness fix. There was a very interesting study done by an economist named Richard Easterlin. He found that provided basic needs are met, affluent people are no happier on average than non-affluent people. He found that in an exercise of affluence, like affluence does not bring an increased level of perceived happiness. You know, we all tend to think that if we had more stuff, then we would be happier. But he says, in fact, it's not true. They don't go together. He said the reason is people tend to measure their affluence by how much they consume relative to their neighbors. That is, our goal is to get ahead of other people. Now, we have this saying in our society that we want to keep up with the Joneses. That's like this dynamic that happens in our society. But there's a problem. What do you do when the Joneses refinance? Which they're apt to do. See, if everyone tries to get ahead, Easterlin says, they all tend to rise together. So everyone's frustrated in their efforts to achieve happiness by getting ahead of other people. This is what he says. To the outside observer, economic growth appears to be producing an ever more affluent society, higher and higher and higher standards of living. But he says, to those in this society, those involved in this process, affluence will always remain a distant, urgent, sought after, but never attained goal. They never get there. And it's true. There have been studies that have shown that as people's income grows, people have a higher level of income, they actually give a smaller percentage than people who have lower levels of income, a smaller percentage. So Paul says, I want you to understand there is this kind of grace that's been at work among these people in Macedonia. He says there's this strange mathematical equation of giving that I want you to understand. I want you to grasp this. Look at verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. They gave what they were able to give, he says, and then they gave what they were not able to give. They gave beyond their ability. Now, how do you do that? How do you give beyond your ability? Well, clearly God has enlarged their capacity to give. God has done something in them. God has enlarged their capacity to give. Paul talks about the same thing in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians 9, 11 and 12. Paul is talking about this project, and he's explaining to people what happens when you begin to give. And this is part of what he says. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. You will be enriched in every way. When you give, it sets a divine supernatural process in motion that enriches the one who receives and the one who gives. This is what you need to understand, Paul says. When you give, it sets in motion this divine supernatural process, and it enriches not only people that receive it, but it enriches the person who gives it. It enriches you. When people's hearts become captivated by the desire to give, God enables them to give in ways they couldn't have anticipated. And their lives become adventures in giving, and they overflow with joy. And Paul says, I've seen it happen. I've seen this. I can testify to this. In fact, he says, I want you to see the spirit that gracious generosity raises in the hearts of people. He says in verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. And then this is a remarkable when you look at this. He's talking about the people of Macedonia. And remember, they're in desperate poverty. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. They pleaded with us, Paul says. Now, when you think about fundraising, you kind of think the fundraiser is usually the one that has to do the begging. And the people that give the money are the ones that have to be begged. Well, Paul says with these people is the other way around. He says, I was saying to them, you know, there's so much poverty here. I don't know that you should do this. And the people are like, please, please, we want to give. Fundraising usually doesn't work this way. Some churches have all kinds of things that they do to pressure or gimmick people into giving. Some of you may have come from churches where that was happening. Or you invite people to those churches where they're concerned about going because they're afraid the church is only interested in them for their money. There's a church in the Twin Cities. I'm not making this up. A church in the Twin Cities that had financial problems. There was a financial shortfall and they were brainstorming, you know, what are some ways that we can motivate people to give? And this is what they did. At the end of their offering, for a period of time, it was their custom to, they would collect an offering. We don't really do that here. We just put a box in the back and we say, you know, give freely and cheerfully. But like they would collect an offering and then they would bring it to the front and they would take out one envelope of the offering that was collected. And it was kind of like a lottery deal. Whoever gave would get twice the amount that they gave. So it was kind of like this lottery deal for anyone who's willing to give an offering, we're going to give it back to you as like a bonus. It's a true story. Now, Paul says, not only will I not pressure people, but people in the churches there, they had this kind of urgency that we tend to have about acquiring stuff. There's something like you really want, like you beg to have it. Paul says, that's the kind of urgency that was inside of them. Not to get, not to acquire, but to actually give, to be generous. He says, that's what it can look like. Now, here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. Look at verse 7. He says this. But since you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in love that we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. This is such fabulous language. Since you excel at everything. Now, remember, Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth, a place where people were into just how gifted they were. And they could actually get a little boastful and competitive about how gifted they were. And so there's this kind of air quotes, you know, since you excel in everything, how appropriate that expression is for us, right? In the Bay Area, where we get all pumped up about how much we know and how much we do and, you know, how much we achieve. The pressure to excel around here is intense. And so these words come to us, since you excel in everything, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. There are two words that describe two dynamics in giving that are so striking. One of them is the word excel. This is a real stretching word. Excel at it. Don't just do it. Excel at it. Pay attention to it. Study it. Practice it. Work at it. Just like so often people will work super hard to excel in their work or in leadership or in scholarship or in golf or a hobby or something. Excel. Excel, aim at excelling in generosity. And then he doesn't say excel in your obligation to give or excel in your duty to give. Excel because there's pressure on you to give. It says excel in the grace of giving. Don't be a gritted teeth giver. Don't do it with a clenched fist. Don't ask, how much do I have to give? Like, how much am I supposed to give? How much must I give? Turn your giving into dancing. Excel at the grace of giving. This is the challenge that Paul sets forth for the people at Corinth and for you and for me. Now, if you've been paying attention, you've noticed this little word grace keeps popping up in this passage. The first verse, he talks about the grace of God in Macedonia. In the fourth verse, he says, the people beg for the grace of sharing in the ministry and giving. In the sixth verse, he says, Titus should go back and complete this act of grace among you. And here he's saying in verse 7, may you excel in the grace of giving. There's this intimate connection in Paul's mind between giving and grace. Authentic, generous, freely offered giving is an unmistakable sign of the grace of God. If you're taking notes, please write that down. Authentic, generous, freely offered giving is an unmistakable sign of the grace of God. Often when we talk about God's grace, we restrict it. We just think of it as God's readiness to forgive our sins. Amazing grace is that time when God said, I will forgive you. But the grace of God is so much more than his willingness to forgive our sins. God was gracious before the fall ever occurred, before sin needed to be forgiven. And the word that lies at the heart of the grace, the graciousness of God, is this word give. To say that God is a gracious God is to say that God is an irrepressible giver. And so Paul says, I want the same kind of grace that characterizes God to characterize you, his people. I'll never forget the day when our first child had a tantrum. She had been this little, sweet, cute, lovable, adorable little child. And then we adopted her sister. And she needed to share her toys with her sister. And the word came out of her like this volcano. Mine. It was, these are mine. And her face got red and she was trembling all over and she was clutching and greedy and angry and violent, this tiny little cherub. And I was trying to think, where did this come from? Like who passed this mutant gene down to our innocent child? And I tried to think of which one of Kathy's relatives would have. Here's the interesting thing about kids. No kid ever had to be taught the word mine. You ever notice that? Like no two-year-old ever looked at a parent and said, now what is this concept of ownership? Like how do I clutch? How do I grab? And we have to learn yours. We have to learn ours. We have to learn share. No kid ever had to be taught the word mine. Here's what I found. People who excel in the grace of giving, and so many of you do, I know. And I have to tell you, in our church, I am inspired by the way some of you give, the way that you excel in this grace. People who do this really well get really clear on their financial life. and on their financial life in general, including their savings, and especially on their goals for giving. They just get really, really clear. They get really intentional about it. People who do not excel in the grace of giving just stay fuzzy on their finances. They're always in kind of this fog when it comes to their finances. How much did you give last year? I don't know. How much do you plan on giving this year? I don't know. How much will you save? How much will you spend? On what? How large is your debt? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. People who excel in the grace of giving give because they've actually decided to give. People who don't usually didn't decide not to give. They just didn't decide to give. They're just living in this kind of fog. Someone was telling me about Chuck Feeney. Chuck Feeney started the duty-free shops. You know, those shops where you can buy stuff and you don't have to pay customs on it. Well, he made a fortune, and he was listed a few decades ago by Forbes magazine as one of the top 20 richest people in the world. And it turns out Forbes was mistaken, and they wrote another article about this. His fortune had actually been larger than they had thought, because when they wrote the article, he had already secretly, because he didn't want all of the attention, given his fortune away to a foundation that was devoted to philanthropy. And the foundation gave over $8 billion of Feeney's money. Feeney called it giving while living. I mean, you think about that. What could be more fun than that? He said it's more than money. It's the satisfaction that you're achieving something that is helpful to other people. The more recent article about him was called The James Bond of Philanthropy. Feeney left himself about $2 million worth of wealth to live on for the last 10 years of his life. He passed away a couple years ago. Less than 0.001% of the $8 billion that he gave away. That's what he lived on for the last 10 years of his life. He said his ultimate financial goal was to bounce his last check. Isn't that great? Some of you are thinking, hey, I'm bouncing checks now. I'm already there. Like, I'm not even dead yet. People who excel in the grace of giving just get real clear. And what an incredible way to live, to want to give away so much that at the end, when I write that last check, there's like nothing left in the account because I've wanted to enrich God's world and make a difference in people's lives. Get real clear on what you want to do, what your goals are around giving, around spending, around saving. Get out of fuzzy. There's no life in fuzzy. There's no effectiveness in fuzzy. There are people who spend their whole lives in this financial fog, and it may lead to a debtor's kind of shame, but for sure, it will never lead to excellence in the grace of giving. See, when Paul talks about the challenge of excelling and becoming a gracious giver, this is what he's after. And that's why he's so careful to keep this business of giving under grace and not the law. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. And as you follow Paul through the text, notice how careful, how hard he works at keeping this business of grace, of giving about grace and not law. He says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. So it's got to be up to you. Each of you must give not reluctantly, not under compulsion, because what would happen if you were to give under compulsion is it would destroy the grace in it. It would destroy the whole process or the whole purpose of it, which is for you to become a graciously generous person. For God, Paul says, loves a cheerful giver, because that's the kind of giver that God is. God just has this, for lack of a better way of saying it, he just has this need to give. Look back at our text, chapter 8. And you see over and over again how careful Paul is to put this under the category of grace. In verse 3, when he's talking about the Macedonians, he says, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Some texts say they voluntarily gave. They did it out of their own free will. He says down in verse 8, when he's giving this information, I am not commanding you. See, that's not what he's doing here. He's saying this is not a compulsory deal. Down in verse 10, he says, and here's my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. And the nuance here is, I'm not giving you an order. I'm giving you advice. I'm giving you wise counsel on how to live your life. And then he says in verse 11, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. That is, respecting the fact that there may be limitations, whatever you have, Paul wants to keep their giving under grace and not law. But the challenge that he gives to them, this is the challenge that I want to lay out before you today and me. Here's the challenge. The challenge is to take the next step in your quest to excel in the grace of giving. Take the next step. That step would be different for the church of Corinth than the church of Macedonia than the church of Pleasanton. It's different for all of us. For some people in here, you've never given. And so the next step for you is just to start, just to get in the game. Get on the field, whatever level, just to start. That's your call today. Again, this is not under compulsion. This is a free deal. It may be that you've been giving inconsistently, and the next step for you is just to start giving consistently. The writers of Scripture talk about the tithe or giving 10% of your income as kind of a benchmark, not as a legalistic deal, but if you've never done it before and you've been giving inconsistently, then maybe that's a step for you to aim at, to bring your giving up to that level. It may be that you've given before, but you're giving reluctantly. And the track for you to get on is to actually become a gracious giver and to ask God to fill you with a desire to be a giver, to be generous the way that he is generous. Paul talks about giving according to your means, and it may be that you're giving at the tithe level, but you can survive on much less than you have, and you want to up that percentage to be able to give because you want to excel in the grace of giving. It may be that you've been giving and your giving has been kind of safe. It's not stretching you. And what God wants to speak to you about today is this business of they gave what they could and beyond their ability. Now, understand, I'm not talking about being irresponsible. Obviously, you've got to honor your financial obligations, but maybe the next step for you is going to be a stretch. Maybe it's going to involve some trust issues. See, it's possible for you and me to use our money to express the heart of God. It's possible for you and me to use our financial resources, our stuff, our bank account, the God of this world, to express the heart of God. And this brings us to one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. Look at verse 9. It's one of the great verses of the New Testament. Now, Paul is going to bring it right to the theological foundation. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. It's a very counter-cultural verse, and I just want to spend a moment or two on it. See, in our society, our heroes almost always are people who start out poor and become rich. An article in Forbes magazine not long ago was about people in the entertainment industry who were the richest earners in 2024. People like Taylor Swift and Cristiano Ronaldo and Lionel Messi and The Rock and Beyonce and LeBron James, all who made somewhere between $150 and $200 million last year. All of them grew up poor and became rich. In our world, heroes start out poor and they end up rich. But there is another way. There is another world. It's called the kingdom of God. And there is another world that's characterized by downward mobility. In this world, you must descend into greatness. It's like this upside down world. The heroes start out rich and they become poor. Paul says, see, the grace of Jesus Christ, who possessed all the riches of heaven, glory, honor, power beyond imagination, he leaves it all. He was born in a blue-collar family, born in a barn, ekes out a living as a carpenter in an obscure village, poor country, unimportant family, grows up and becomes an itinerant teacher. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. Paul says he's poor, not because poverty is a good thing. It's not. But so that we can become rich. In this kingdom, the upside-down kingdom, the hero starts out rich and becomes poor. And when you understand this, when you come to desire it at least a little bit, you draw close to understanding what is at the heart of the kingdom of God. I started out today by having you pull out your wallets or your phones, looking at your bank accounts. And as you leave, I want to give you a piece of homework. In verse 5 in this text, Paul says about the Macedonians, they gave themselves first to the Lord. So they gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to us. In other words, then they got involved in financially contributing to generosity, to giving. Okay, so here's what I'm going to ask you to do this week. Sometime this week, when you have time to sit down and pray, would you just pull out your wallet? Or if you're sitting at your computer, just open up your bank account. Do what these people did that Paul talks about. And just say to God, God, it's yours. It's yours. It all belongs to you. Now, you may need to confess other things. You may need to talk about some fears that you have relative to your resources, some anxieties that you have, or if you're like me, just plain greed. But as best as you can do, asking for help, tell God it's yours. And then just follow the leading of the Spirit to take your next step, whatever that is. Because imagine what would happen if everyone in this church excelled, abounded in the grace of giving. All right, let me pray for you. God, I know from my experience what it is to follow you in this area of my finances. And I know that it has led to blessings. It has led to joy. It has led to generosity beyond what I could ever even imagine. And I know I have experienced it. I've tested it. And so I desperately want it for our church. I want it for everyone here. So God, would you lead us to that place where we are individually and as a family excelling in the grace of giving? Would you teach us and shape us and mold us, continue to do your work in us in this area so that we come to think of our finances in this unconventional way, in this upside down kingdom kind of way, where the rich become poor, where we descend into greatness. Help us to move in that direction, God. And I pray that you would do what you fulfill the promise of your word, that you would bless us richly as a result of it. And I don't know what that blessing is going to look like for each of us, but you know, God, you know how we need to be blessed. So I pray that you would guide us. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.